the question that we have been pursuing for these past number of weeks as we've gone through this series. Who is this man? We've seen how Jesus, his teachings, his lifestyle, and then what his followers did after him radically changed the world as we know it. We looked at the first week that Jesus changed the way we view those on the lowest rungs of society. Instead of the children, the infants, women, slaves, being just refuge, non-important, not to be considered. Well, now they were elevated and cared for. The second week, we saw that Jesus dethroned the pursuit of status and replaced it with a new value for the Greco-Roman Empire, the value of humility. In the third week, we saw how Jesus emphasized the value of a pure heart over just outward show. And he used the word hypocrisy in a word had never been used before. Last week, we saw how Jesus proclaimed the absolute supremacy of God's kingdom as it stands not only in but above all earthly kingdoms and powers. Now today, we want to look and see how Jesus expands our understanding to the extent of his gracious, forgiving love. Now we start with a truism, I think. Forgiveness is not a natural act. Forgiving someone who has hurt us, who has injured us, who is on the other side of our relationships, on the wrong side, well, forgiveness is not a natural act. It's interesting, I came across this study of the fact that in various places, as we've done archaeology, we have found what are called curse tablets. There were some, there are hundreds found in Bath, England, and also others scattered even in Rome itself. Here's an example of one. They were thin metal plates, and someone would buy one of these and would write out a curse on someone who was their enemy. Here's an example of a curse tablet. This one was found in Rome. "I invoke you, holy angels and holy names. Tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eukaryos, the charioteer, and all his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound, let him be broken up, and let him drag behind, both in the early races and the later ones. Now, now, quickly, quickly." Somebody wrote that for that charioteer who must have done somebody dirty. So I was thinking about curse tablets. And, you know, who would we want to write a curse tablet for today? Well, how about those Baltimore Ravens? And so all week I've been working on this. Here's my best shot. "I invoke you, holy God of football, to thwart the efforts of the evil birdmen from Baltimore. May Joe Flacco throw many interceptions. May his passes fall incomplete. Force running back Ray Rice to stumble and fumble often and close to his own goal line. Confuse the mind of linebacker Ray Lewis. May he miss his reads and his tackles. May their offense fail to make third down conversions. May they not be able to stop the blessed Kaepernick. May this be a holy route. In your blessed name we pray." And all God's people agreed and said, "Let it be." I feel better already, don't you? Well, that's what you do to your enemies. You don't forgive enemies, you curse them. You put them down. You find ways to block and hinder them. In Jesus' day, this was the perfectly normal thing to do. Blessed your friends, cursed your enemies. It's our default human condition and position. Certainly forgiveness towards those who have hurt us, well, it didn't even exist, the concept, in the Greco-Roman Empire of Jesus' day. And then Jesus comes. And he gives us a radical new teaching. We find a great example of it on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' most celebrated teaching passage In that, he outlines an entirely new way of treating those who are not on your side. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, well, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A German political theorist, Hannah Arendt, the first woman to be appointed to a full professorship at Princeton University, has claimed that forgiveness and love of enemies is a distinctly Christian contribution to the human race. She said, the discoverer of the rule of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are many examples of Jesus actually living out this teaching. It wasn't something he just said you ought to do and then didn't do it. He did it. He often reached out to those who opposed him, to those who were far from God, and to those who obviously wouldn't be considered his friends. And one example of this teaching really stands out to me. It's when Jesus reached out to those on the other side. Who are those people on the other side? It's a wonderful story that we find starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus had been ministering on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And many, many people had come to him to hear his teachings and to be healed by his ministries. And that day, it says in Mark 4:35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Now, we have to understand some history here and a little bit of geography to understand why that was such a significant statement to make. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side, was known as the region of the Decapolis. Now, I don't know how well you can see this map, but the Decapolis, that's Greek for 10 cities. And if you look at the map, the red dots circled in yellow, those were the 10 cities of the Decapolis, all, with the exception of one city, all on the east side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. This was Gentile territory, pagan territory. According to rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, those who had been enemies of the nation of Israel, well, that's where they lived. Fighting between Jew and pagan had begun when Moses and then Joshua led the children of the Exodus into the Promised Land. There were seven nations in the Promised Land when the Jews came to invade. They drove them out. They were condemned by God for destruction, run out of town, so to speak, and they all went east of the Jordan River. The survivors did. They were now residing on the other side. There was other things going on there. These 10 cities, a lot of them have been founded during the time of Alexander the Great. They had a Greek orientation to life and thought. They were certainly not Jewish in any way, shape, or form. There was a legion of Roman soldiers stationed on the other side, the east side of Galilee. And so Jesus one day casually says, let's go over to the other side. Let's pick up the story in Mark chapter 5. This is our main text for the day. Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. for he often had been chained hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Let us go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Jesus wants to go to the other side. But what does he find in the other side? Well, not crowds of people seeking him like he was finding on the Jewish side. In fact, he finds one solitary man who's a real nutcase, possessed by a legion of demons. He exorcises the demons. He says, "Get out." And they say, "Well, send us somewhere. I tell you what, why don't you send us into that herd of pigs?" Now, people on the other side raised pigs. The Jews wouldn't be caught dead next to a pig. But the people on the other side raised pigs because they worshipped pigs. Excavations have been done in the cities of the Decapolis, and they have found that in the worship, the pagan worship in their temples, pigs were adored, honored, raised up, thought highly of. I mean, who wouldn't like a good slab of bacon, right? But they were worshipped on the other side. And then the most interesting thing to me is the response of the crowd when this man is healed. What do we see again in the ministries of Jesus on the Jewish side? He heals people, first of all, and he tells them, "Don't say anything to anybody that I have healed you." But they let the word out, and mobs of people come to be healed by Jesus, right? And they give glory to God. If you see account after account of the healings of Jesus in the gospel, you see that when healings were done, the people praised God for it had been done. They realized it was Jehovah God who was the power behind Jesus' healings. On the other side, the man is healed, cured. And what is the response of the people? They're afraid. They're afraid because they don't know who this Jesus is. They know he's a Jew. He's dressed like a Jew. He looks like a Jew. So do his compatriots. And he has great power. I mean, he not only has the power to heal a demoniac, but he has power over their sacred animal, pigs. For he sends demons into their most sacred animal, who then go kill themselves. They're afraid of him. What is this man going to do to us if he stays here? And so they implore him to leave. And of course, Jesus does. Then the healed man, the healed demoniac, he implores Jesus, "Oh, can I come with you?" And Jesus says, "No." And he tells him to do the exact opposite of what he told so many on the Jewish side. What he told them on the Jewish side? Don't tell anyone. For this man, he says, go tell everyone. Go tell everyone what the Lord God of Israel, has done for you. And this man does it. Now here's what's exciting. This one man's testimony was so effective that two chapters later in Mark, we're in chapter 5, when you get to chapter 7 and 8, you see Jesus on another tour in mission. He's traveling throughout the countryside, and again Jesus comes to the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis. And this time, in Mark 7 and 8, mobs of people come to see Jesus. And they bring their sick and their invalid and those others who needed healing. They figured out that this Jesus is a good guy for them. He's Jewish, but he's a good guy for them. And it's interesting, too, in Mark 8, where we see a second feeding miracle. Now, you know about, and in Mark, both of these miracles are listed. There was the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story where they divided up loaves and fishes? And they spread them out, and everyone was satisfied. A miracle. And how many baskets of extra food did they collect? 12. In Mark chapter 8, where we see the feeding of the 4,000, on the other side, how many baskets of extra food did they collect? They collected 7. Think about the symbology here. On the Jewish side, they collect 12 baskets extra food for the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is there for the Jews and will bless them in abundance. And on the other side, they collect 7 baskets of extra food for the 7 nations of Canaan. Jesus is there for them too and wishes to bless them in abundance. Isn't it just like Jesus? I mean, didn't he already say this? Isn't he following the example of his heavenly Father? For Jesus says, he, the Father, causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. John Ortberg, in the book, Who is This Man?, observes of this passage. Jesus casually suggested one day, let's go over to the other side. What was he doing? Didn't he know that the kingdom is for our side? It's almost as if he didn't know that this is the other side. It's almost as if he thought it was his side. It's almost as if he thought every side belonged to him, or that he belonged to every side. It's almost as if he thought that all the peoples of the earth were now going to be blessed through him, even the 7 nations of Canaan. Well, that's Jesus for you. And it provokes a question that we need to ask. Whose side are you on? Whose side is God on? You know, people, our human condition is such that we naturally and by default take sides. We just do it as a matter of course. I thought about which kind of side taking do we have in the world today? Which side maybe do you belong on or would side with? We use various criteria to draw the boundary lines between the sides, but are we Republicans or Democrats? Are we Israelis or Palestinians? Are we Protestants or Catholics? Do we side with Stanford or Berserkly? Do we root for the 49ers or the evil Baltimore Ravens? We naturally are side choosers. We naturally go into categories of us and them, those people. Study was done by researchers, and they went into a boys' camp, I guess, you know, summer boys' camp, and they wanted to see how this our side, their side works. And so they picked a guy, and they divided up the number of campers into group X and group Y. That was all they said. Group X, group Y. No other delineations or descriptions, just a group X and a group Y. And they went, pulled a boy in group X out, and they said, now, we're going to give you some money, and we want you to divide this money up between two other campers. One from group X and one from group Y. And they were going to use this initial divvying up of the money with this one camper to make a baseline to say, all right, what is normal and unbiased? And then they were going to introduce some level of antagonism between group X and group Y, something where they didn't get along, something where there was conflict between the two groups. And then they were going to study how that changed the way campers would divide up the money between the two. But the experiment totally failed. It failed because they could not even get a baseline reading. The moment they divided these two sets of campers up into group X and group Y, the battle lines were drawn. And this camper who was given the money gave obvious extra amount of blessing, grace, and money to the one in his group versus that lousy camper in the other group. They didn't even need to introduce antagonism. Just by saying there are two groups, all of a sudden there was discrimination, suspicion, and blessing one side and cursing the other. All you need is two sides. Aren't we like that? Don't we set things up that way? Don't we play the game that way? Jesus shows us a better way. And notice, going back to the Matthew teaching passage, again, what is Jesus doing but simply observing the way his Father does business in the world? He says, the Father makes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the Father causes the rain, the blessing of the rain, to come on the good and the evil. And because the Father does that, I will do that too. Because any good son or daughter, well, we kind of like to do what the parent does. In fact, Jesus says that in the passage. Do like the Father does so that you will be called sons of the Father. For sons and daughters of the Father do what the Father does. They say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, parents, you think about this with your own children. Your kids are watching. They watch what you do and what you say, and they figure out the values underneath that. And they make decisions about what is right and what is wrong, and what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate. Those little buggers are watching us. And we tend to be like the sons and daughters of the father or the mother. That's a default thing. Well, we need to go against our default programming of our fallen nature and say, let's be like the Father in heaven who doesn't choose sides. Or if there is a side to choose, Jesus would define it this way, I suppose. There are those who are perfect, and then there are those who are not. Well, there's only one perfect one, and that's God. Everybody else fits into the other category, right? There is God who is perfect, and the rest of us who need his grace, who desperately need his grace. And so some questions to consider, folks. And there's a space in that sermon outline in your bulletins to write these down. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? Are the people you don't get along with? Are the people you don't like? Are the people we might consider are on the other side? And to think prayerfully about what makes each of them that way to you? Why is this person on the other side for you? It's interesting how different people, you know, react, respond to different, same person, but in different ways. Somebody might be an enemy for you and not so much for somebody else. Why are they on the other side is the way you look at them. The second set of questions is, well, how does God view your enemies? How does God view those on the other side? And how could you see them as God sees them? That is such a huge point. God sees people one way. How can we see them the same way God sees them? And the third question is, well, having done the first two, I think each and every one of us would say, God, help me. I need your assistance to get this right. And so what's a next step toward forgiveness and reconciliation that you could take with each person on the other side? And what help do you need from God? But we all need his grace. I want to conclude today with a video. This video, what you're going to see, first of all, is a person. His name is John Ortberg. He is the senior pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And he is in a teaching environment. This is to be used in a classroom kind of setting or a small group setting. So it's a little artsy here. Well, what you're going to see is John, who is live, and then on the wall next to him and also on a wall behind him, you're going to see images of two people. Their names are Mary and O'Shea. Because one Sunday at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, Mary and O'Shea came to share their testimonies. Mary is a woman in her late 50s. She's suffering from arthritis, and from an earlier clip, you could see that she has trouble moving, and she's gently helped on stage by this big gentleman with quiet dignity, a man named O'Shea. One night in 1993, Mary's son, her only son, was at a party, and an argument ensued, and he was shot dead. The man who shot her son is O'Shea. And now, they had come up to give their testimony of how they had started at that point. And now they were living in the same apartment complex, he having served his time. And not only in the same apartment complex, but they lived next door to each other. Roll the tape.